Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to pick up our series there. Thank you for attending that. And truly, we're going to trust that the Lord from His Word this morning, as He already has, will continue to bring to us the things that He would have for us to know and develop in. Again, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we do thank You, we praise You for what You're doing in each one of our lives. We say that every Lord's Day pretty much because we are aware that You are working and we rejoice in what You are cultivating in each one of our minds and hearts and how You're drawing us closer to Yourself. And we look forward to now this morning, this next time in the Word, that You would, again, open the Scriptures to us, as You already have through what Nick said, through what Pastor Ed has mentioned, and Rod, and so on, and Kurt, and what a blessing for all of us to hear those things. And so we ask that You would just continue that work now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to pick up where I left off in the book of Galatians now, and we're going to try to press on through that book. And we'll see where we can get till the next little pause or parenthesis. We're in verse 11 and of chapter 4, and we're going to go from verse 11 through verse 20. And so what I'm going to do, just kind of like I have a little bit in the past, is I am going to just give us a quick exposition of the text, and then actually draw my outline from the text, but give us the outline at the end there. And I think it might fit better, at least I hope it does. Here we are. Obviously, we know the historical context of the book of Galatians, and that is these individuals whom Paul has been writing to are in danger of returning back to a law, works type system of salvation. And that is affecting their walk. And so he is trying to solidify them in Christ and who Christ is and showing them their position in Christ. And we've looked at many different things about our being in Christ and Christ being in us. And then in chapter 4 about our being sons and adoption and so on. And now we are again here at this passage before us. And Paul begins verse 11 by saying, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." And that was a verb, and that's the word fear there, and so that is something, and the tense of it is such that it's already going on in the life of Paul. It's been going on for some time. And he's fearing that his labor, that his work of exhaustion would be and would end in a pointless way and without cause in their life if they would revert back to justification by faith plus works, and following that pattern would end in an empty and pointless ministry on Paul's part. And so then verse 12, he says, "I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong." And he calls them by the term brethren. And up until this point, if you look at how that word is used in the book of Galatians and in other places in the New Testament, you'll find that it refers to believers. And he's, I believe, taking them, giving them where they're at, giving them the benefit of the doubt that they are believers at this point. Although, if they continue in the trail and the path that they're going, they will cease to be evidencing true faith and true belief, because true faith, true belief ultimately rests on Christ and Christ alone. There is no other gospel. There is no other way before the Father other than Christ Himself. And so he's telling them as brethren to become like He is, and because He has become like they are. And we're going to pick that up a little bit later on in the end. But in the nutshell of it all, we could say that Paul, in essence, is saying, in one sense, because I think this phrase can have several different thoughts with it, but in one sense that I want to bring out at this point, is that he, as an individual, he has, in a sense, become like them as Gentiles, if you will, as a Jew moving to that camp, in a sense, though not under the law, though not obeying and submitting to the law, but going the direction that they are going, trying to love them where they're at, trying to meet them where they're at in his affections for them, he is pleading for them to become like him, to have the same affection, and to have the same passion and heart for Jesus Christ as they did and as he did. And so bringing that mutual relationship to one another, that is what he's asking. And he says to them that they have done him no wrong. That is, he does not sense any personal offense at this point in light of what they have done by going to these Judaizers and going to a justification by faith plus works way of thinking. In that point, he's not taking that as a personal affront or attack. And then verse 13, he says, "But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you for the first time." He says, in light of all of these things of the goings on here, he said, I came to you, either it could be read, I came to you with an illness to Galatia to recover. Many think that that's what he was referring to there. We don't know the illness that Paul had. Some think it was malaria. Some think it was an issue of the eyes, as we will see a little bit later on in the text. Some people think he had migraine headaches, and on down the line. But he says, whatever the case, it was a matter of his preaching was a matter and centered around and was related to his sickness or his illness. Either it got him to Galatia in the first place, or while he was there, he came down with this illness, and he preached the gospel to them. His illness had a direct connection to his preaching. And he says this, verse 14, "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." We could read it in this way, that the trial or the illness that Paul had was of an actual difficulty for the Galatians to embrace. Thus the words despise and loathe. They didn't, as they saw him with his illness, most likely it was something that would cause the natural person to be repulsed by or to scorn it or to spit on him. That's what the word loathe is. There's a sick man over there. We don't want to come near him. Let's get away from him. That is one sense that we could take that, whereby it was very difficult for them to overlook his illness and hear his message. But they did. They did. Or we can look at it in this way, is even in his illness, they had to help him and to assist him in some daily needs and concerns. But nonetheless, what he's referring to here is they had an affection for Paul, and Paul had an affection for them. And as he preached the word of God to them, despite his illness, they, as it were, felt that we've got an angel of God here. Not really literally saying he was an angel, or we've even actually, in a sense, heard from Christ himself. Not saying that he was Christ, but Paul is in essence saying it was like you heard Jesus Christ speak to you in spite of my illness. And so then, verse 15, "Then in light of this affection that we had with one another, in light of the fact that I'm not offended about what has been going on, and in light of my passion for you, where then is that sense of blessing, verse 15, that you had? Where is that sense of congratulating yourself that you had before? When I was with you and you heard my message and the gospel that I was presenting, you were praising God and congratulating yourself that you'd heard the gospel message. Where is that blessing now? Where is that sense that you had then? Where is that now?" He says, "For I bear you witness that I, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." You loved me. You loved my message. You would have actually, if you could, have done anything you possibly could have to minister to me in my time of illness. That's the kind of relationship we had. But now that I'm gone and these false teachers have come in, all of that has gone away. Now what? What's the issue with that? And so then verse 16, "For so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. They eagerly seek you," the false apostles and prophets, as if you will, the teachers, false teachers. "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. And by the way, he's saying then, that point, here they are, the false teachers. They want the Galatian believers to follow them, so that then Paul says they're really incognito in the end. They want to shut you out from Christ. And he says it's not bad to be sought after. It's not bad to look at other people and desire to commend them as such, but you need to do it in the proper manner and for the proper reasons and so on. And as they commended Paul and desired to follow Paul, he says, why is it that you only do that, in essence, while I'm there? When I leave, I turn my back, and you immediately go over to these false preachers and teachers and such, and you follow them. That's not the way it ought to be. And so then he cries out, verse 19, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed within you. The words labor there have to do with childbirth. In essence, he's giving us a metaphor that he's saying, listen, it's like I'm giving birth all over again to you guys. And it's very painful. And it is very, very, very difficult for me to follow through with these things. And he says, but verse 20, but I would wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I'm perplexed. I'm a little bit frustrated about what's going on. So you see the picture, okay, in a nutshell. And I know, I realize I've gone very quickly through that. We could spend a lot more time on that, but I believe you've got the idea. So there it is. Paul has preached to them. They received him well. Even in the midst of his illness, they probably ministered to him. They overlooked his illness. They heard his message. It's as if Christ is here. They were counting it a blessing to have Paul there. Paul leaves. They embrace his message, by the way. Paul leaves. And then the false teachers come in, and they quickly abandon what Paul has taught. And now they're pursuing a different way. And Paul is just communicating his struggle with that and seeking to call them back then to the true gospel. So what I want to do now at that point, having set that stage, I want to take Paul's example for us and see, again, we're going to kind of go back through the text a little bit and pull out just a few things as to follow Paul's example for ministers and for elders. This is a good example for us to follow. And then I want to go back and I want to pick it up on the church side of things, if you will, or the fellowship side of things, the brethren there, and see what examples and points that we can imitate there or not imitate in their case, and hopefully bring some pointed application for us. So the first area I want to deal with is Paul's example. And we could say, in light of all that we've just seen here, that Paul was a man with a passion to be a part of God's molding the image of Christ into the lives of God's people. Paul was a man with a passion to be a part of God's purposes to mold the image of Christ into God's people. You get that really from different phrases like this. I fear for you. That's a strong, emotional, passionate type word. I beg you, brethren, become as I am. Follow me. Imitate me, if you will, as he would say in other passages of Scripture. And then teaching the truth. But then verse 19, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That word formed there has to do with the artists of the day and how they would take different materials and form it into whatever image that they desired to portray. So if you were a person that worked with pottery, for example, clay, as it were, you'd take that clay and you begin to form it, to mold it, to shape it, so that it will come out with an image that you want it to be, a statue or a bowl or what have you. And so Paul has a passion to mold the image of Christ into the souls of the people he is connected with and so on. And he eagerly seeks them. He is in child pains to get that accomplished. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll notice what Paul said to the Corinthians in that passage, verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, i.e., the image of Christ. I wanted to know nothing but Christ in your life. I want to see Christ in your life. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. In other words, I didn't come all flashy and persuasive and eloquent and all of these different things to try to woo you and swoosh you. I just came to preach Christ. Because that's what I want to know in you. I want to see Christ in your life so that you will come away and walk away from whatever goes on between you and me. You'll walk away saying, wow, isn't Paul great? No. You'll walk away saying, isn't God great? Because there's nothing in the life of Paul that would move me to embrace Jesus Christ apart from the power of the message that he preaches. And so he had a passion to know Christ, to form Christ in the lives of the souls around him. Christ was his central theme. And in fact, if you do the counting, you're going to find that in his epistles, he uses Christ's name some 388 times. Christ is in the center of Paul's preaching. He wants to know Christ, and he wants to make Christ known, and he wants to bring others to be image bearers of Jesus Christ. That's his passion. That's how why he lived. That's why he suffered. That's why he then died in the manner in which he did. And so I think we can see that very clearly there in the text in Galatians and in others. Secondly, Paul was a man who sought, and I want to be careful here, but he sought to adapt as much as Scripture allowed to the culture in order to reach the culture. Now, I want to be careful on that one, okay? Because you don't throw the whole thing out and say, okay, we do whatever culture says to try to reach the culture. No, we have to follow the scriptural guidelines and patterns. He says, I became as you are. Now, here's where we're going to flesh this out. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. We're not saying to give in to the culture and just go whatever the culture does and so on and have all the things that contemporary culture has in an effort to win the lost. We're not saying that. We're not pragmatic here. Paul is not saying the end justifies the means, and we need to be careful about pragmatism in that sense. But I think Paul gives a good definition of what he was referring to here in this passage. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I may win the Jews, so that those who are under the law," i.e. those who are seeking to live by the law and who are seeking to find justification by the law, he says, "those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law." In other words, I'm not living that way. I don't, justification doesn't come by that, and I don't want to preach that kind of message, but I want to try to reach my Jewish brethren, and so I'm going to do what I can within scriptural guidelines to reach my brother. Where I can give, I'm going to give. But where I'm not, obviously, Paul, we would know later on, does not give. He is unwavering in his gospel message. But he does these things so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God. In other words, I want to reach those people who could care less about law, who are just living it up however they want to live it up, however they want to live. I want to reach them, though myself realizing I'm not apart from law. God has got his law there, and we must realize his eternal law in our heart. So that, he says, I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I become weak, so that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may be by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. There is a good illustration of that. Chapter 10, verses 31 through 33, really kind of put the capstone on it, when Paul wrote this, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many so that they may be saved. Now we know that Paul, as Galatians would say back in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondslave of Christ. He's not ultimately saying, I'm giving it all up just to please men, to do whatever man tells me to do, and I'm not going to get too dogmatic, and I'm not going to get too judgmental, if you will, and I'm not going to preach a too forceful of a message because I don't want to offend anybody. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is, because we know Paul was offensive to many people, right? 1 Corinthians tells us he was preaching the foolish gospel and people got offended. They killed him because of his preaching. They put him in prison because of his preaching. So when he says, I am all things to all men, that is within the scriptural guidelines whereby the message of the cross is not compromised in any way, but if I can give in this area, I'll give. Okay? And I'm reminded of a guy by the name of Hudson Taylor. Do you remember him? A missionary? Okay, when he went to reach the Chinese people, he did not go over in his American clothes. Okay? This is one area where the scripture, I think, would allow this to occur. He went over and he took upon himself the dress of the Chinese people to better minister and reach the Chinese people. But he did not compromise the message. And so Paul was a man who sought to balance that out, ultimately pleasing God, but then seeking where he could to give on issues of non-essential matters. And so we need to see that. Thirdly, as an example that Paul sets, he was a man who sought not to take personal offense when people rejected his message. He was a man who sought not to take personal offense when people rejected his message. You have not wronged me. And this is the pattern that we see in Paul's life and ministry. When he said what he did to the Thessalonians about sexual purity in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, after all of that, if those individuals reject these words, they're not rejecting me or men, but they're rejecting God. That's the issue. And so he didn't take it as a personal matter when people didn't listen to what he had to say. As long as he was preaching the truth of the Word of God, it wasn't he that they were rejecting, it was God that they were rejecting. And it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians, go with me there, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, we have a very similar situation here. In this letter to the Corinthians, some individuals had risen up within the church who were questioning Paul's apostleship, i.e., thus his message, and what he had to say. And the words are almost parallel to what went on in Galatians. Here's what he writes, verse 1 of chapter 11. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. There's his motive. That's why he's doing all that he's doing. He's not taking, and as you will read in the next chapters, it will almost give the appearance that he's really boasting about who he is and all of that and trying to defend himself. In a way he is, but ultimately what he's doing is he's defending the message of the cross. Because if these false teachers can undermine his apostleship, then they will undermine the message, then they will distract from Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm coming to you with a godly jealousy because I want to present you to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to who? To Paul? As a personal guy, hey, guys, you got to follow me, kind of a thing? No, to Christ. They're attacking his apostleship was not a personal attack on him. He didn't take that at all. It was an attack on the simplicity of Jesus Christ and people following that. For he says, verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." He's amazed. How is it that somebody else can come in, preach something totally different than Christ, and yet you embrace it wholeheartedly? And so Paul was a man who did not take personal offense when people rejected his message. He was a man who stood for the truth and had Christ in his sights, to where he saw it and diverted that rejection to the message. Fourthly, he was a man who worked hard, even in physical adversity and illness, to have Christ formed in the souls of men. He was a man who worked hard, even in the midst of physical adversity and illness. We already know this very clearly. If you just jot down in your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and following, he calls himself an ambassador for Christ, and he wants to make an appeal to the Corinthians there and beg them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And in chapter 6, verse 1, he says that he is working together with God. He says, "We are also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And then he goes on and lists all of the afflictions and the hardships and the distresses and the beatings and the imprisonments and the sleepless nights and the labor and the tumults and the hunger that he faces to minister and to show Christ, to preach Christ, so that they would be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about his imprisonments again, verses 23 and following, and all of his journeys and his dangers in the wilderness and the sea and so on and so forth. And so we know that he worked hard. We know that he labored to see Christ in the lives of those around him. And ultimately, in chapter 12, verse 15, I love these words. Paul said it, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." That was his heartbeat. "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." I have a passion to be a part of God's purpose of molding the image of Christ into your lives, is what he would say. And I desire to be flexible where I can be flexible and not make sure I put my guns on the right hills and die on the right hills. But when it comes to matters of liberty, Christian liberty, I'm going to flex where I can flex. But then I'm going to be an individual who, if you don't like the message I give to you, I'm not going to take that personally. I'm not going to take it as you have wronged me. I'm going to take it as you have wronged God. That's where I'm going to go with that. And I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to suffer, even if I don't feel very good in my sickness and my illness, to bear that a message to you, so that you might be more fully image bearers of Christ. And then fifthly, he was a man who spoke the truth even when it was not popular. He was a man who spoke the truth even when it was not popular. "Am I now," he says, "your enemy for telling you the truth?" Okay, here's the situation. You've abandoned the faith, or are deserting, or in danger of deserting the faith and the true gospel, and I come in to tell you that that's what's happening, and now you don't like me. I'm your enemy. I'm your enemy. And it is very similar to the words then that he would have told Timothy when he said these things to Timothy: regardless of how people respond to the truth, you continue to tell it. Here's what he says: "I solemnly charge you," verse 4 of 2 Timothy, or verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction." One of the items that comes to the table when you talk about preaching the word in season and out of season is this: preach the word when it's popular and when it's not popular, okay? When people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it, because he goes on and says, "For the time will come when they will not endure," what? sound doctrine, i.e. the truth. They will not endure that, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Paul was not ashamed to tell the truth, whether you liked it or not. He preached it, and he told Timothy to do the same, and then he told Timothy to teach faithful men, who in turn would teach faithful men, who in turn would teach faithful men. And so he wanted a long line of men who would stand up and fearlessly preach the Word of God, whether people liked it or not. And that's what he did with the Galatians. He told them the truth, even if he knew they would not appreciate that at all. And then finally, he was a man, not God. He was a man, not God. He was imperfect, not perfect. He was limited in knowledge. He was not omniscient. Okay? He was limited in knowledge, not omniscient. I get that from the words, I am perplexed. Okay? Now that's significant to me. Those words are meaningful to me. Because you will know, you've seen it happen. You've seen it happen in the life of GCF. What is going on in Galatians chapter 4, verses 11 through 20, you have seen it occur here. I have seen it in 20-some plus years of ministry occur often, where the very same people that you pour your heart out to, that you labor night and day for, that you are there when they call you at 2 o'clock in the morning to come and stand by their bedside because their son or their daughter or their mother is dying. They're the ones that call you in the time of emergency. They're the ones that they ask, hey, we've got a friend and we'd like to evangelize this friend. Can you come over and help me evangelize and tell the truth? Or we've got a funeral for my loved one and would you stand and preach the Word of God to this group of believers out here and group of unbelievers, and they're the ones that pat you on the back and say, man, you called a spade back then. There were 350 people at that funeral, and you let them have it. There are those individuals that you'll see, and they'll come alongside of you, and they'll give you virtually the shirt off of their back. And then you tell that you continue to preach the truth, and all of a sudden, the truth starts to hit home a little too close. And all of a sudden now, we want him out of the pulpit. And that kind of activity leaves a man perplexed. What am I to do with that? As my father-in-law would say, it leaves you walking down the road mumbling to yourself. Where do I put that? How do I categorize that? What just happened there? This person not 6 months ago was raving about the joy that they were getting from the passages of Scripture preached. I haven't changed my message, and now they can't stand me. They've become my enemy. They are hostile, is the word there. They are hostile to me. In fact, they hate me. They want me out of town. They want me to leave. How do I categorize that in my ministry? How do I deal with those things? And so for Paul to say, I'm perplexed, that does me good. Because I realize Paul had the same struggle. He was not God. And I think we need to understand that. We often set Paul on a very high pedestal, don't we? That we think he's perfect. Well, he was a man as you and I. Just as Elijah was a man of like passions, so was Paul. And Paul, there was times in his ministry, I believe, where he came to doubt the people he was teaching as to where they were going. But it's not just, I'm doubting as to which way you're going to go. He's doubting in the sense that he's losing track, if you will, or he's puzzled on how to deal with them. Vincent, in his word studies, mentions that that's what the word speaks of. When he says, I'm perplexed, I'm puzzled at how to deal with you. I don't know how to find an entrance into your heart any more in any way different than I've already done. And so Paul was this way. But now we need to note that Paul was not a despairing kind of a guy, right? He says, we're perplexed, but not despairing. He wasn't giving up, but he certainly had his days where he scratched his head and said, boy, I don't get that. I don't get that. Though realizing God is sovereign and God has raised, dealt with the issues in that way, still we are limited and finite in our understanding. And so I think he gives a good example for us as ministers to be passionate about bearing forth and molding the image of Christ in people's lives, and to be adaptive in those areas of liberty that we can be adaptive in, and to not be personally offended when people walk out the door. Don't take that as a personal offense. If you've been preaching the Word of God and the truth of God and they leave, they're rejecting God and not you. Walk on, preach on, work on, labor on, as we would see then the next point, and speak the truth regardless of whether people like it or don't. Whether they're going to become haters of you or not, speak the truth, and then be ready for the perplexity that will come, because it will come. All right? It will come. Now, that's the example of Paul, and I find great hope in that example. Now, let's go to the church, the fellowship of believers. Okay? And I think they set a good example right off of the out of the chute for us. And what I'm going to do at this moment, because I'm going to claim I don't have the best way of wording certain things, so I'm going to be quoting different individuals along the way, and I hope I can put it all together for you, and that might be understandable. So these points are my own, the quotes are not, and I didn't come up with the points in view of the quotes. Okay, I came up with the points. And as my study, this guy said it so well. How can I say it any different or better? I'm going to let him speak and stand on the shoulders of other men, as Charles Swindoll would always say. None of us is an island as a preacher. We all study, we read, and so none of this is totally original. I can't take the glory for any of it. It goes to God as he's moved different men in the days gone by. But the first area then, as it comes to the church, is this. And I don't know, I didn't word it in a short way. Here's what I said. They did not base their approval of Paul on his attractiveness, on his physical ability, on his bodily condition, but on his message. They did not base their approval of Paul on his attractiveness, on his physical ability, on his bodily condition, but on his message. And I think that's significant for every fellowship goer to understand, okay? You don't base your acceptance of the man behind the pulpit on how nicely he dresses, or how attractively he looks, or how eloquent he may be, or how well he can organize his notes, or what have you. That's not the basis that Scripture gives us as it relates to, do I listen to this guy or do I not? You base that on his message. What is he preaching? And Philip Ryken said this. He said, ministers should not be judged by their ability, their appearance, their personality, their popularity, or any of the other standards ordinarily used to judge them. Ministers should be evaluated primarily by their faithfulness to the Word of God. If they are faithful, then to welcome their message is to welcome Christ Himself. And as John Brown, the Puritan, said it this way, happy is that Christian fellowship when the minister loves his people and the people love their minister for the truth's sake. Does that make sense? In other words, I don't want you to love me, and I know you don't, but whoever comes through, just communicate that to them, because I dress nicely, or I dress poorly, or I come wearing a raggedy old shirt. And I wonder what people think when I come into town and I'm going to help them do something. I don't always come in my nice clothes. You know, I come in jeans that might be dirty and raggedy old clothes, because that's what I've got. But I don't want them to love me for that or disregard. We don't disregard people for that. And I remember Pastor Ed mentioned about a man that he knew one time that he just didn't fit the culture as far as a youth culture. Glasses, college kind of older guy, right? Professor, kind of, what's that? A wrinkled suit. Okay, the word nerd comes to my mind, all right? Probably, right? Okay, does anybody know that word? Yeah, okay. I didn't get any kind of, it was like, why? Where was that one from? That's what comes to my mind. But based on his message, God was using that individual. You don't judge the character of a man by his outward appearance as such. The Galatians didn't do that with Paul. If they had, they would have spit on him and said, "Puh, get out of here, you sick fella. I don't want to listen to anything you have to say." How often does that occur in the life of the church? And I'm going to give you a personal example that just happened to show you that it happens all too often. People walk through the door, they take one glance at who's preaching, or two or three, whatever it is, whatever it takes for them, and they say, "Well, it's just not for me," and we move on. Well, this last week I got a phone call from a fella, a very dear fella, that him and I are growing more and more in our relationship to one another and discipleship and so on to what degree that we can. And some months ago, he had asked me what I thought about him leaving the church, his church. And I tried to counsel him and direct him and disciple him into some things to think about the preaching of the word and be very, very careful why you leave a church and make sure that it's not just because, you know, it just doesn't feel right or whatever, but it's solid issues, okay? And he took that and kind of mulled that over and praise the Lord this last week. He calls me up and he says, "You know," and here's his words almost verbatim, "You know, it doesn't matter what my pastor is not to me. He stands every Lord's Day and faithfully exposits the Word of God. I will stay." Now imagine having a whole fellowship of believers with that kind of commitment. It doesn't matter if he's got deodorant or doesn't have deodorant, if he brushed his teeth or didn't brush his teeth, if he combs his hair or has a little cowlick, whatever. It makes no difference. What does the man preach? How does he handle the Word of God? That's what makes the difference. Because Paul was a man that probably didn't have his teeth brushed. He was a man that would be repulsive by the normal standard of the day. Nobody wanted to look at him. And yet he preached and God used him. John R.W. Stott said it this way: "What should matter to the people is not the pastor's appearance, but whether Christ is speaking through him. And what should matter to the pastor is not the people's favor, but whether Christ is formed in them. The church needs people who, in listening to their pastor, listen for the message of Christ, and pastors who, in laboring among the people, look for the image of Christ. Only when pastor and people thus keep their eyes on Christ will their mutual relations keep healthy and profitable and pleasing to the Almighty God." Amen to that? Fix your eyes on the pastor. No! Fix your eyes on Christ. And if the preacher is preaching Christ, then you need to be very careful how you walk away from Christ's presence through that man. Very, very careful. Because you may not be rejecting the man. You may be actually rejecting Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, example that we would find. So we praise the Galatians for that. They didn't take Paul on the appearance. They didn't judge the book by the cover. Okay? They delved into the message. But here's where then we have to deviate a bit. They allowed, secondly, poor example here, they allowed false teaching to break the unity of the Spirit. Okay? They allowed false teaching to break the unity of the Spirit. If you're there in Galatians chapter 4, you'll notice here what he says, verse 17, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them." What was occurring is that these false teachers had come to town, if you will, with a message that was all about the Galatians. "We're here for you. We're here for you. We want what's best for you. We truly love you. We've got your best in mind. We want to meet you where you're at today. We want to love you and come alongside you and build you up and make you feel good about who you are. We want you to leave this place going, 'Wow, I'm really somebody.'" Paul's saying that's what's happening. They're pursuing you in that way. They're wanting to make you feel good about you. But subtly underneath, you need to be aware that they're wanting to make you feel good about you, so ultimately, you'll start feeling good about them and support them and start commending those individuals. Can I tell you that the warmth of a false message does not make it the right message. You follow that? The warmth of a false message does not make it a right message. I don't care how many people are shaking your hand at the front of the door. If the false message is in the church, is in the fellowship, it doesn't make the false message the right kind of message. It just does not do that. No matter how you sugarcoat false teaching, it is still false teaching. That's the bottom line. And we must beware of the charlatans that are in our day. They were then, and they are certainly now. There are all too many men that, and women who will buddy up to you and say, "It's all about you, brother. It's all about you, sister. It's all about making you comfortable. We don't want to offend anybody around here. We want things, you know, to woos and swoos you and go along and make you feel really warm and happy inside." Martin Luther said it this way: "The nature and fruit of sound doctrine is such that when it is well taught and well understood, it unites people's hearts." Did you catch that? When sound doctrine is well taught and well understood, it doesn't divide. What does it do? It unites. It unites. But when people reject godly and sincere sound doctrine and embrace error, this unity is soon broken. As soon as you see your brothers seduced, and I like his word, by a harebrained spirits falling away from the doctrine of justification, you will find that they soon will pursue the faithful with bitter hatred. You catch what he's saying? They slowly start subtly believing the man-centered kind of gospel. It's all about you. We're here for you. We want to teach you. We want to love you in this way and that way. Doctrine, let's just kind of put that aside for now. That gets a little rigid. That gets a little difficult for us to handle. We want you to be able to embrace it and walk it, you know, and whatever. And so we're here for you. You start embracing that subtly, and before long, you're going to be haters of those who are faithful to the Word of God. That's what's going to happen. And then before that time, they had loved those individuals most tenderly. I mean, I'm telling you, folks, I've had it where people have come to me and they have said, "Man, the first time I heard you preach, something within my soul rose up and it just resonated with me. That's the kind of preaching I need to sit under." Well, give it about 2 or 3 years. And when the truth starts honing in, all of a sudden, "I don't want any part of you." And they leave, and they leave. And instead of just leaving, now they become adamant pursuers and say, "That guy's whacked out. Those guys are too rigid. Those guys teach too much doctrine. Those guys don't meet you where you're at." Well, who is meeting you where you're at? The guy that's wrapping his hand around your shoulder and saying, "Hey, man, we love you," all that kind of thing. Well, we move on to the third one. They did not want to hear the truth. They did not want to hear the truth. Clearly, Paul in Ephesians said that we are to speak the truth in love. We're to speak the truth in love. And there are individuals that, however loving you speak it, they don't want to hear it. Dan has brought the phrase to our minds in the years gone by that he who tells you the most truth loves you the most. But these individuals here came to the point, "Don't tell me the truth. Don't confuse me with the truth," kind of a thing. Albert Barnes said it this way: "There is nothing more difficult than to regard with steady, unwavering affection the man who faithfully tells us the truth at all times." You follow that? There is nothing more difficult than to regard with steady, unwavering affection the man who faithfully tells us the truth at all times. When the truth is painful, yet he is our best friend. He is our best friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Somebody's kissing you and telling you a lie, that's a problem. But the faithful friend will wound you and tell you the truth. Fourthly, they were fickle. They were fickle. That's the example they give. Fickle, I looked it up. It's the definition is marked by a lack of steadfastness, of constancy or stability, given to erratic and even perverse changeableness. Okay? That's what they were. They were fickle. At one time, that's why Paul said this. He says, verse 6, chapter 1, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly defecting or deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ." I mean, you were in, you loved Christ at one moment, and now, whew, that was yesterday. Today, you're different. You don't like him. You don't want anything to do with him. Well, for certain, the respects of people, as Matthew Henry said, how uncertain the respects of people are, how apt they are to change their minds, and how easily they are drawn into contempt of those for whom they once had the greatest esteem and affection, so that they are ready to pluck out the eyes of those whom they would before have plucked out their own. Wow. People are just that way. People are that way. They are fickle. And so we must make sure that we are not following these kinds of patterns here. So we need to ask ourselves the question, as leaders, are we following Paul's example, working hard, preaching the message, preaching the truth, and then is the fellowship seeking to not look at appearances and abilities and all of that, but look at the preached message, at the word preached, and being careful that we are not subtly embracing a me-ism, man-centered kind of a gospel that people are bringing to us, that you're going to hear on the TV and on the radio by some of the most well-known preachers and speakers, if you will. And then are we tying into this matter of being fickle? We need constancy. We need a fellowship who is unlike the Galatians fellowship. And so there's other things that I would say, but I'm going to stop there. I'm going to stop there and trust that the Lord uses the word here for you this morning. With that, let's close in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to read the last hymn for us so that we can just follow with it, because I don't know. Yeah, I'm not sure if we can sing that a cappella. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the word of God this morning. And we pray that you would move the men of the fellowship to follow the example of Paul, and the leaders, the elders of the fellowship, to follow the example of Paul and how he treated the Galatians here. And we pray that you would weed out from our thoughts and our hearts any propensity towards being fickle for any of us. And we pray that you would grant us, to some degree, thick skin, if you will, to be able to hear the truth and apply the truth and respond to the truth and not become offended by the truth. Lord, we've seen what has happened in the lives of the Galatian churches there, those individuals there. We have seen that happen all too often, and we realize that it is probably going to happen again. But we pray that you would move us to continue to have a passion to minister and to present Christ to anyone that comes through this door and anyone that comes within our fellowship, and that we would have such a passion that it matters not what happens, that we will continue to press on. And we will continue to look to you, and that we will then work with one another and fellowship with one another around the truth, basing our relationships on the truth and not on the fallacies of contemporary modern thinking. Grant us to be able to embrace the old paths, as J.C. Ryle said, and embrace the beliefs and the sound doctrine that has been passed down to us from generation to generation, not abandoning it for modern, postmodern thinking. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.